Well, we're so grateful this morning that we have this time together as your people to gather to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. And we pray that as we study your word this morning that the applicability of the things that we read would come clear, and we pray we would understand these things accurately and get a better appreciation for how you work in the course of history, and to appreciate all the more the way you're working currently in the course of history in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 24 in a series of lessons we're calling the highlights of Isaiah, and we're still in the first major section of Isaiah, which is chapters 1 through 39, but we're in the last section of that major portion of the book, which I have entitled the lessons of history. And in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah shifts from a sort of prophetic mode where he's giving prophecy and admonitions and teachings and that sort of thing. He shifts into a sort of a narrative mode where he's storytelling. He's talking about some events in his day. And as we pointed out last week, this is a very valuable section. It's not just Isaiah decided to blow off some time, you know, rattling off a few things that are going on in the day. But the things that he's reporting, the narrative events, the events that he's narrating, are illustrative of the things that he has prophesied about and been teaching. So this is a kind of a drawing together of the things that have been said thus far in the book in a sort of narrative historical fashion. And it's also going to be a section that transitions us from a focus on Assyria, which has been the focus of the entire first portion of the book, to a focus on Babylon, because historically that became the new enemy. And we see that transition take place right at the end of this section. So after we have deliverance of Jerusalem, which we're going to continue looking at today, there's a little section on Hezekiah, his sickness recovering, and there's a visit from the envoys of Babylon. That's what makes the transition into the second major portion of the book, where the focus is the future hope and the promise of future hope in the New Jerusalem. So, big picture, that's kind of where we are. And there are actually, there's a sequence of events in this section we're in right now, chapters 36 and 37, which I'm just summarizing as the deliverance of Jerusalem. We started looking at last week, and we saw the Assyrian chief advisor, as he's called in our translation. He's addressing King Hezekiah through his envoys. The king's not actually out there. He sends a group of three men out there to represent him outside the city walls. There are people sitting on the city walls kind of listening in or trying to listen in to what's being said. And he begins to speak last time. We look at that. Then it's like a break in his talk, and then the advisor begins to appeal to the people sitting on the wall. That's what we're going to see today in today's material. So that just kind of shows you where we are in the course of things. Let me go ahead and begin by reading our text for this morning, which I've entitled, The Chief Advisor Appeals to the People Sitting on the Wall. Isaiah chapter 36, verses 11 through 21. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the chief advisor, Speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak with us in the Judah dialect in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the chief advisor said, My master did not send me to speak these words only to your master and to you. His message is also for the men who sit on the wall, for they will eat their own excrement and drink their own urine along with you. The chief advisor then stood there and called out loudly in the Judahite dialect, Listen to the message of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you, for he's not able to rescue you. Don't let Hezekiah talk you into trusting in the Lord by saying, The Lord will certainly rescue us. This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for this is what the king of Assyria says. Send me a token of your submission and surrender to me. Then each of you may eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Until I come and take you to a land just like your own, a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread, vineyards. Hezekiah is misleading you when he says the Lord will rescue us. Have any of the gods of the nations rescued their lambs from the power of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Apad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, did any gods rescue Samaria from my power? Who among all the gods of these lands have rescued their lands from my power? So how can the Lord rescue Jerusalem from my power? So there you have it. Again, this guy doesn't pull any punches. He's laying it out there. So let's take a closer look. Starting in the first verse, where it talks about Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the chief advisor, "Speak to your servants in Aramaic." So Hezekiah's royal couriers, these three guys that are mentioned here, had to have cringed to think of the impact that the chief advisor's words might be having on those gathered on the city wall to observe the events. So you can get the picture here. You've got a city, you've got a wall around it, and you've got the Assyrian, there's actually three of them out there. It mentions specifically in Isaiah that the chief advisor to the king of Assyria, but there are actually two others there. There's like a general and another guy we mentioned last time. And these three men are sent out by Hezekiah to have a little powwow out in front of the city. And if the people sent by Hezekiah had their way, it could be kind of a private conference. They didn't really like the idea of the city listening in. So, because they're thinking, you know, we don't want to get people shooken up. we're trying to keep our own people together, and we're trying to talk these guys out of doing what they're threatening to do here. So as soon as the Assyrians stopped speaking, apparently he took a little break, maybe took a breath from his first speech that we looked at last time, they protested that by delivering a message that was supposed to be addressed to their king, which he was addressing the king through the couriers, in such a way that others understood it, the chief advisor was violating established protocol. This was not the way things were supposed to be done. If you wanted to negotiate with a local king, you should have a little chat with the king first. Don't get the people involved. Don't complicate things for him. And these three men, being nearer to the Assyrians, because they had gone outside the city, and they probably uttered this request in hushed tones. They weren't really letting the people know what was going on here. And they probably spoke in Aramaic, which is what they're wanting him to do. And their speech was couched even in respectful tones, referring to themselves as your servants. They're kind of trying to be polite. Please, please don't do this. This is against protocol. And of course, just to get a little bit of background, why they requested Aramaic specifically. At this point in history, the language of Aramaic was the language of international diplomacy. Maybe like English kind of is today, you know. You can go over to any number of countries in the world, in Europe or any other place, and they'll speak their local language, and many of them will speak English because it's kind of the international language of the place. It's a language that's spoken so many places, it's very prominent. And that's the way Aramaic was at that time. And of course, the couriers themselves could speak Aramaic, and they were sure that the chief advisor could as well. But the ordinary people of Judah would not have understood Aramaic. So they're hoping if he speaks in Aramaic, the people on the wall aren't going to be in on what's being said. That's what they're hoping. And it's interesting because it was not until after the return from exile, this is turning ahead in history a little bit, nearly two centuries later, that Aramaic became commonly used in Judah. And that's why in the New Testament you'll see a number of places where Aramaic seems to be the language spoken in Jerusalem. You know, signage is put up like it was a sign over the Pool of Bethesda, or the sign that Pilate put above Jesus. One of the languages included there was Aramaic. Or when Jesus was raised and he returned and Mary was the first to see him, she spoke to him Rabboni in Aramaic. There's a place in Acts 22 where Paul comes to Jerusalem and the people riot, and then the Romans come in and break it up, and they say, "Aren't you that Egyptian?" He goes, "No," he said, "I'm a Jew from a prominent city," and he starts speaking in Aramaic, and it said the people got quiet and went, "Whoa, he speaks Aramaic. He speaks our local dialect." See? And even when Paul recounts in Acts 26 where he was you know, confronted by the Lord when he was persecuting the Jews. It says the Lord spoke to Paul in Aramaic. So by that time, Aramaic has become very common. But in Isaiah's day, it was not. They spoke Hebrew, basically. But the chief advisor said, "My master did not send me to speak these words only to your master and to you. His message is also for the men sitting on the wall, for they'll eat their own excrement and drink their own urine along with you." So the request of the couriers is brutally and derisively dismissed by the chief advisors. It was not by chance that a Hebrew-speaking negotiator had been sent to Jerusalem. You know that. That's why they sent this guy. He had the capability of speaking in a way that everybody could get it. The Assyrians were engaging in propaganda warfare, and that's a big part of warfare even today. Weapons are important, armies are important, equipment and all that, but propaganda is a very, very important part of war. If you can demoralize a population or if you can persuade a large group of people within a country you're warring against to go in a different direction, you can use that to your advantage. And they're well aware of that then, as we are today even. And even though the Assyrians were confident in their ability to conquer Jerusalem, it took time and resources to lay siege to a city. And if the population could be made to turn against the rulers and surrender, this was to the Assyrians' advantage. So they're trying to avoid a lot of extra work. I mean, remember, Sennacherib had just recently taken over from his dad. And he's having to put down a lot of rebellions because everybody's kind of testing the limits. They're thinking, hey, daddy died, and Junior's not going to be able to keep up the empire like his dad did. And so he's having to prove himself. And the less wars and things like that he can get into, better off for him, right? So they're trying to take the easier road. They don't really doubt they can eventually overcome Jerusalem. But they'd rather not have to go through all that. But if the chief advisor's proposals are rejected, he will besiege the city and cause its citizens to experience all the horrors that ancient siege warfare involved. And I'm assuming you know what this looks like, but because we've seen movies and so forth. We don't fight wars like this today. In fact, our cities, we don't build walls around our cities like they did back then. Because nowadays you just fly something over it and drop bombs. You know, it doesn't really do much good to have the walls. But at that time, walls were a pretty effective way of putting up a defense against an invading army. So typically what you'd have, you'd have a city, there would be a large area, and it would have walls around it. And they have a big gate and so forth, just like you see in the movies, you know, with the castle and all that, and they draw the drawbridge and all the rest of it. And if an army attacks, all the people, and many of the people of the city might live outside the city in nearby farmland and so forth, but if there was warning or danger of an attack, everybody would come into the city, they close the gates, soldiers would get on the walls, and you've seen this before. Even if it's a huge army, what are they going to do? They can't get to you because every time they try to attack, they can't get through the walls. They throw a ladder up, you know, and people just push the ladders over, pour hot oil. I mean, you've seen all this in the movie type thing. That's what happened in the siege. So what they would do is, okay, we can't beat you while you're in the city. We'll just surround the city, and eventually you're going to run out of food and water, and then you're either going to starve to death, in which case mission accomplished, or you're going to say no mas. You come out with your hands up because what else can you do, right? You're going to have to surrender at that point. That's the strategy. But that takes a long time, right? It typically takes about, I don't know, at least 3 weeks for people can live without food. And, of course, they would have food supplies stored up, so it could be a couple of months, you know, that's a big effort, having an army sitting here, standing on guard, making sure nobody gets out, you know, that's a big deal. Rather avoid all that, but that's what he's going to do if he has to. Ordinary food will become so scarce that men will be compelled, he says, to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. This is not an exaggeration, actually. And again, we live in a sort of sheltered society, honestly. When was the last time anybody here, you know, came close to starving to death or even barely got hungry, right? That's part of our problem. We have too much to eat, and our biggest problem is keeping our weight down, it seems like. But you get in a situation like this, and I have never been close to this, but I have read many accounts. When you get to a point where you haven't eaten for days and days and days, you're on the verge of starving to death, you will do anything. You'll do crazy things. And there have been all kinds of stories about things. People have taken their shoes and cooked the leather on their shoes and eaten it. There have been stories of women who've eaten their own babies. They've got so hungry. And you think, that's crazy. But you get that hungry, you'll do desperate things because you're desperate. And he's saying, you know, this is what it comes down to. We all know what siege warfare is like. And you guys want to go through this? These people sitting on the wall, they need to know what they're in for. So I'm just going to give you a little warning here. Of course, the expression is the way he puts it is rather revolting. But I think it's on purpose. It's in order to paint famine in its most disgusting and revolting form. He's just laying it out there. And since no one would be exempted from the deprivation of a long siege, the people did have an interest in knowing what was going to happen to them. I mean, when you think about it, they're going to have to suffer the consequences of this too. It's not just the king. So the chief advisor tells them that in order to avoid that kind of outcome, they should rebel against Hezekiah and submit to Assyria. Then all these problems will go away. See how easy it is? So the chief advisor stood there and called out loudly, in the dialect that they could understand, listen to the message of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you. He's not able to rescue you. So the chief advisor is not interested in niceties of diplomatic etiquette. He's not interested in protocol. He is ruthlessly out for results, period. And if he manages to convince the city to surrender without the need for a siege, it will add to his personal favor with the Assyrian king. So he's got a personal angle here, too. If he can go back to the king and say, hey, guess what? I scared the people so bad they surrendered. He goes, good job. One less city to spend my military efforts surrounding and trying to take out. They've already surrendered. Good deal. So he speaks over the heads of the couriers and harangues the people on the wall in their own language. And he reminds them of the status and power of what he calls the great king. And he refuses to even refer to Hezekiah as a king at all. He won't even use Hezekiah's title throughout this entire speech. He just calls him Hezekiah, you know. For the chief advisor, there's only one truly worthy only one person who's truly worthy of a title, king, the king. And that would be, of course, his king, Sennacherib. And so in Sennacherib's name, the chief advisor calls on the people to abandon their loyalty to Hezekiah and accuses him of misinforming them and making promises that he's unable to fulfill. So that's the propaganda effort here. And he says, don't let Hezekiah talk you into trusting the Lord by saying the Lord will certainly rescue us. So this exhortation of a chief advisor does, in a way, testify to Hezekiah and his faithfulness and the faithfulness of his policy. Hezekiah was, in many ways, a good king. He had tried and done many things to turn the people back to worshiping the true God, putting away all the worship of idols and all the other outside worship that had been put into place over the years, and brought people back to the scriptures and brought people back to trusting in the Lord. And so he knows what Hezekiah's shtick is, and he's aiming for it. Hezekiah recognized the only hope of deliverance for Jerusalem came from the Lord. And he was urging the people to put their trust in him. I mean, Israel, and particularly within Jerusalem, this is a tiny, tiny little place. You got this huge empire with these huge armies. They don't stand a chance, humanly speaking, to something like that unless the Lord delivers them. That's why all the talk Isaiah was saying, you know, trusting in Egypt, are you kidding? You know, Egypt got routed. When the Assyrians were on their way down to Jerusalem, they just took them out while they were on the way. End of the story for Egypt, so much for that. But to Assyrian ears, the Lord will certainly deliver us, the thing that Hezekiah keeps saying. To them, that's just like he's already admitted defeat, right? You're going to depend on this Lord of yours? Ha! You're basically already saying you can't stand up for yourself, so why not just surrender, you know? The Assyrians considered the Lord to be unreliable and ineffective as a source of help. Of course, they would. They're heathen. What had the Lord been able to do for other cities of Judah? To say the Lord would rescue the city from Sennacherib was just part of Hezekiah's deceitful propaganda, which the citizens should ignore as far as he was concerned. That's the message. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Send me a token of your submission. Surrender to me. Then each of you may eat from his own vine and fig tree, drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So what's being said here? Well, basically, the king of Assyria here promises to let the people currently penned up in the city. You got to get this picture. All the people who have been living outside the city, when the army came marching, they had scouts. They knew what was going on. They came back and said, the Assyrian army's coming. Everybody, whoa, they all rush into the city. Close the gates, close the gates. And now suddenly they're in cramped quarters. They're not used to living like that. They will if they have to. It's an emergency. But that gets old real quick. So they're all penned up in the city. They're living on stored supplies. And here comes the army. And they're like sitting there on the wall watching. Now what's going to happen? So he promises to let the people currently penned up inside the city return to their own property for a while. Hey, you guys don't have to stay inside the city all pent up in there. That's uncomfortable. Come on out. Enjoy your land. Enjoy things before we carry you off to even another good land. So a siege, as was already been implied, was a terrible experience. That's something nobody wants to go through. At this point, thousands of people from outlying regions had already crowded into a rather small area contained within the city wall. And unless very careful plans had been laid and a great deal of money had been spent in advance, life would swiftly become intolerable within the crowded confines of the city walls. Not only the crowdedness of it, not only having your own place, you know, you can just enjoy your land, enjoy your, you know, you're all penned up, but now you're living on borrowed time, because once you run out of food, you can only live for 3 days without water, 21 days or so without food, typically. Not going to last very long, and the food's only going to last so long. How much you got? You know, that army's just going to sit out there and wait for you. They got time. Starvation, disease, and violence would soon do their terrible work. All the while, the enemy will be pounding away at the walls outside. Not a good situation. To people in those circumstances, the Assyrian offer to let people go back to their homes to peace, privacy, and plenty must have been like holding a cup of water before a man dying of thirst. It would have had some weight, you know, like, man, he's right. I don't know. This is kind of scary. But perhaps it was only skepticism about Assyria's trustworthiness that maybe saved Hezekiah from his people at that moment. And maybe some who actually did trust the Lord. But, you know, you got to think, on one hand, it sounds good, but on the other hand, can we really trust Assyria? No. Send me a token of your submission. It's basically an idiom. It says, come make a covenant with me. We'll make a deal. Let's make a deal. Until I come and take you to a land. This refers to the normal Assyrian policy of deporting the more influential people of a conquered territory to some distant place where their influence would be diluted and their patriotism, hopefully, nullified. And this was common in ancient warfare. The Babylonians did this. You might remember, those of you familiar with the book of Daniel, that's what happened with Daniel and his friends, right? They were deported, taken to a foreign place, and made to be servants for the conquerors. And they would take all the people who had any kind of gifting or leadership or anything of that nature, get them out of the city, because all they're going to do is organize rebellions and all that stuff. Leave just the sheep behind, and maybe send some people who are kind of docile to live in their place, you know, because now you got some extra room since you've taken those people out. That was typical, the way foreign armies would do back in that time. And everybody knew Assyria did this. Babylon does it later. It was common knowledge. So they would bring in docile people, and since this practice was well known, the chief advisor apparently decided not to ignore it, but to try to make it seem like a benefit. Right? So if somebody already knows something, there's no sense trying to hide it. They know how Assyria operates. Let's not pretend here. Instead, let's make it seem like, but that's a good thing. You know, some of you know I do computer programming for a living, and sometimes some less than scrupulous programmers, if they write a program that has a bug in it or a problem, and the person that the program's written for complains, oh, that's not a bug, that's a feature. I did that on purpose. Oh, Yeah, so that's not a bug, it's a feature. I mean, you'll be deported, but you're going to go to a good land. I mean, really, it'd be great. You'll love it. Hezekiah is misleading you when he says the Lord will rescue us. So evidently, Hezekiah had a strong grip on the loyalty of his people, for the chief advisor feels compelled to warn him again. He's already said this. He wants to underscore it because he knows he's kind of fighting an uphill battle in a sense here with the people, because they're not sure. First of all, they don't trust him. And secondly, Hezekiah has made some good moves. People recognize him as a king who's obeying God, doing the right thing. And even though the people, some of them have been a little slow to come along, some of them are just doing it outwardly. We've talked about that, some of the things Hezekiah has required of them. They're not ready to trust this guy. So here he argues in terms of what happens to other nations. So he feels like he's got to make a different argument, just to kind of, you know, one thing about a debate, if you make, don't just make one argument, because if that argument fails, then you might not convince them. Make three or four arguments. So if the first one fails to convince them, well, then maybe this one will convince you. So, you know, the first argument is, hey, it's not going to be so bad. It's a feature. We'll let you go to your land and we'll take you to another nice place. But in case you're not persuaded by that, think about this. Look at the other nations. You know, you're not the first country we've come across, right? Remember, we showed you the map last week where they worked their way down the coast, knocking out city after city after city after city, country after country after country. And all those countries had gods that they were trusting in to protect them. They viewed their gods as patrons and protectors, and they worshiped them. But the gods to whom they offered so much have been unable to deliver their followers from Assyria. So much for the gods, right? The chief advisor just considers the Lord to be just another god. As far as he's concerned, he doesn't see any of the difference. And he can see no reason why their gods should succeed where others had failed, right? Why should he? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? So he gives specific examples. And that's another good thing to do in a debating situation. Don't just make generalizations. Give specifics that people have heard about. Obviously, they probably have heard stories about what happened at Hamath and what happened at Arpad. Those are names that we're not familiar with, but they were very familiar with them. Hamath was a major Syrian city located on the Orontes River about 150 miles north of Damascus. I'm going to show you this on a map in a minute. And 270 miles northeast, 275 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's mentioned several times in the Bible, so it's a city that's been around for a while. In fact, it's first mentioned in the Table of Nations all the way back in Genesis 10. So this is a very old city. It's been around for a long time. Assyria just marched right through there. In fact, it had been conquered by the Assyrians several times, but most recently by Sargon, that's his dad, who had devastated it for rebellion. So it was a well-known old city. I'm sure they had their gods that they worshiped. Their gods didn't help them out. The Assyrians just marched right through there, put down the rebellion. In fact, they'd done it a couple times. So there's an example for you. Or how about Arpad? It was another Syrian or Aramean city-state. It was situated about 85 miles north of Hamath, and it's about midway between the Mediterranean and the Euphrates. So let's look at this on a map. So the area we're looking at here, this is the, if you look down in the corner here, it shows you kind of the high overview. This is the Mediterranean. We're looking at kind of the northern portion over here, just right above Lebanon today, kind of the northern part above Israel. And you've got Hamath here, and you've got Arpad here. This was, it's about halfway between the Euphrates and the Mediterranean. It's the one we mentioned here. This is on this this river here, the Orontes River. So these are actual cities that people knew about that the Assyrians had come through and knocked out. Cities that had their own gods, and their own gods didn't do them any good. And he mentions another city. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And we don't know exactly the location of Sepharvaim. Some theories about it. Some scholars believe it was located between Hamath and Damascus, maybe. But in any case, the point is this. If the gods of these great places could not save their cities, how is the Lord going to save Jerusalem and Judah? right? By analogy, if we can take these people and they had their gods and they didn't stand up, what makes you think you're going to do any better? What's so great about your God? Interesting to note, he mentions here, indeed, did any gods rescue Samaria? Samaria is another name given to the northern kingdom. Presumably, they worshiped the same gods as the southern kingdom, though we know they were idolatrous, and in many ways they actually didn't worship God. They weren't willing to come to Jerusalem like they were supposed to. They weren't willing to come to the real temple. In many ways, they weren't really worshiping the Lord, though they had a form of it. They thought they were. They said they were. It's interesting, the Assyrians apparently did not think Samaria, the northern kingdom, worshiped the same God as Jerusalem did, even though they would take issue with that in the northern kingdom. Otherwise, it's hard to imagine that the chief advisor would have missed an opportunity to point out that the Lord had not been able to save Samaria from the same Lord that you guys worship. But he doesn't say that. He just says, any of the gods rescue Samaria. So apparently he was aware of the idolatry. And so the people of the northern kingdom may have told themselves they were worshiping the Lord, but their neighbors apparently knew better. And maybe sometimes it's true of people who claim to be Christians. Who among all the gods of these lands have rescued their lands from my power? So how can the Lord rescue Jerusalem from my power? So the argument's pretty clear at this point, what he's come down to. The other gods had not succeeded. There was no reason to suppose the Lord would prove any different. Why should he? And of course, this was the blasphemy that Isaiah had earlier known was in the heart of Assyrians when he wrote. And I know we looked at part of this section in Isaiah chapter 10. Here's what Isaiah wrote all the way back in chapter 10. Assyria says, this is quoting Assyria, I have overpowered kingdoms ruled by idols, whose carved images were more impressive than Jerusalem's or Samaria's. As I have done to Samaria and its idols, I will so do to Jerusalem and its idols. But when the Lord finishes judging Mount Zion and Jerusalem, then he will punish the king of Assyria for what he has proudly planned and for the arrogant attitude he displays. This is not a surprise to Isaiah at all. This speech this guy gave, that's the speech he's giving right there. Isaiah already prophesied about all the way back in chapter 10. These Assyrians, he says earlier in that passage, is a club in the hand of God that God will use to punish the Jews. It's not because Assyria is great. It's because God is great and he cares about the Jews, and he will use a club like Assyria to come in and knock them into line, hopefully. So none of this is new for Isaiah. He's known this was coming, and he nailed it right there. Look what they say. I've overpowered kingdoms ruled by idols and carved images. That's exactly what he's telling them, right? We took care of these other gods. What's the difference? So blinded by their own power, the Assyrians were unable to recognize that the Lord was at work determining the destiny of nations and providing deliverance for his people. As far as everyone's concerned, just another god in the pantheon of gods. Just your local religion. Yeah, that's your religious belief. Whatever. Why are you believing in that? There's no evidence for that. So that's where we stand with all this. Well, next time I plan to look at the reaction to the Assyrian ultimatum that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to see what Hezekiah has to say about it. Maybe we'll get as far enough to see what Isaiah says. So there's going to be a response here. Right now we've just been hearing from the Assyrian, and it doesn't sound like very good news. But good news is coming, I promise you on this one. Good news is coming. So we're looking forward to covering that. All right, at this point we're ready to hit discussion time. It was a section that was just long enough I couldn't go into the next section, but short enough that we actually might have a little short class today, and that's fine if we do. Give us some time for discussion at least. So I got thinking about this, you know, again, application. We're talking about a battlefield situation, city surrounded by a wall, people sitting on the wall listening to an army that's about to invade, thinking, what's the application of that in modern times? I mean, in our present day, we're not facing the threat of a military attack like the one faced by the people of Jerusalem, though that could change sometime in the near future. I know we're a great nation and we have a powerful military, but I honestly, I'm very personally concerned about all that we're doing internally to destroy our own military, the people who are in charge now in our country, turning the military into some kind of a social experiment like they've done with the schools and like they've done with everything else over time. And we're just destroying ourselves. So we may someday hear a speech from China or who knows, maybe the kook in North Korea or something, you know, making some kind of a threat. We may be faced with this. But in the present circumstance, that wouldn't be a particular application. So I tried to think a little deeper. And I thought, well, we do face daily attacks in our culture where our trust in the Lord is mocked and we're pressured to surrender to ungodly thinking that's so uncommon in our, it's so common in our age, don't we? And I wonder, do you sometimes feel like those people sitting on the wall of Jerusalem as you listen to the daily barrage in mainstream news or on social media where historic Christian teaching has been taught for thousands of years, it's clear in the Bible, is reviled and characterized as bigoted hate speech, right? You begin to feel like these people sitting on the wall as you listen to all these people out there shouting all this stuff at you. Why are you trusting in all this stuff, you know? So I thought that might be an angle we could pursue it, because I think this is something we should be able to relate to. I certainly can relate to it as I'm facing society, as I'm facing the... I know what people are hearing out there. I'm seeing the news just like everybody else is. And what are your thoughts on that? I thought that might be something we could kick around for a little bit as we wrap up today.
I thought it was very comparable to the two sides of politics today, that they make the ones that are sending out the propaganda are making a point of saying you're under propaganda.
So yeah.
They call Hezekiah's propaganda when
yeah.
they are the one with the propaganda. So, and we do that today too. Just
yeah, yeah, that's right. A lot of times people who make accusations are really exemplifying the very thing they're accusing you of. Yeah, yeah. And I do see that a lot.
A couple of election cycles ago, the opposition's primary candidate called us a basket of deplorables who hold on to our guns and our God.
Yeah.
As if, you know, that's a bad thing.
Right, right.
Also heard, maybe it was Christopher Hitchens in a debate at one point, accusing us of using this illustration that we're like holding on to a rope in a cave desperately because we're afraid of plunging into the darkness. But if we just let go, we'd find out that it's only like a 2-foot drop and we'll be fine.
Huh.
So stop holding on to religion and just let go and trust science. And it's not a far drop. Okay, so
yeah.
The world isn't going to end if we just give up on our religion.
Trust science.
Yeah.
I like that one too. That's another one of the gods. Science. And yet it's not even real science. And we saw this, I think, exemplified more than anything in COVID, right? All this so-called science. And yet they're the ones that are going against science. And the only way they can fight against people who make that argument is to just simply keep them from talking, shut them down, make it so they can't put their messages out there on social media and all that. That's their only option, is to kind of cut off speech. Otherwise, the argument could be made and they'd look foolish. But that's how they'll argue. They'll argue, oh, you know. And again, I know we talked about, I mentioned the young people last week. I'll cycle back through that. You know, you guys, if you end up going to a secular university, you're going to have college professors who get up there and mock the Lord and say, well, you listen to your mommy and your daddy, you think they're right about all this stuff? They'll say it right out in some classes. Some are better than that. I don't say every class is bad. There are a lot of good classes you can take in college that are worthwhile, and I'm not saying don't go to college. Don't get me wrong. But there will be those classes where you will be challenged on that level. And you're going to sit there feeling a little bit, maybe a lot, uncomfortable with that, with what you're hearing. You know, and it's going to make you want to have doubts. Maybe like the people sitting on the wall, like, you know I don't trust these people, but maybe, is there a ring of truth to it? I don't know. You know, they have all this science they're presenting, you know, supposedly. But if you really look into it, you find out it's not science at all. It's their version of science, given their premises. Yeah, given certain premises, maybe what they say is true. But their premises are wrong. That's the problem. So keep this in mind, because if you're not facing it today, you will face it in the future. All of us will, at one time or another. Any other thoughts? We could end early, that's fine, but we have some time today, like I said.
I ran into three different people yesterday at market, and I just tried to talk to people and build a conversation. All three said that they believe in God, but they don't go to church because of X, Y, and Z, whatever their reason is. And it's just really difficult to, defend the fact that we're not perfect in this church. The reason you had a bad experience in church is because we're all a bunch of sinners, and you're not going to find a perfect experience.
Right.
Just trying to explain that, whereas they want to mock our hypocrisy as a church. Just be trying to reprogram the thinking because they're bent to a certain perspective.
Yeah. And there's a level of truth. I mean, there are legitimate scandals out there that the church, quote unquote, has been involved in. Sometimes not even a real church. I mean, but you know, or even real church, even real genuine good churches have had scandals, right? All of you can probably think of at least two or three. I know I can. And you're like, why we have to do that, you know? And that just makes you feel like, you know, they're undercutting our credibility, but they're not undercutting God's credibility. And so there was some truth to what this chief advisor was saying to the people on the wall. Everything wasn't a lie. It was propaganda for sure, and it had a spin for sure. But there was just enough truth in it that it kind of hooks you. It kind of hooks you. It's like, I think I've used this illustration before. I bought it from somebody else. I don't remember who now, but rat poison. Have I used this illustration before? Rat poison, of course, if they eat it, it will kill the rat. About 99% of rat poison is really good rat food, and 1% poison. So it's the good food that attracts the rat, and then when they eat it, they take in the poison with it. And that's kind of what's happening when people come along with propaganda. Maybe a lot of what they're saying is true. Maybe there is some truth to some of the things they're claiming, or this, that, and the other. But they mix in just enough falsehood. That's the poison. That's what kills you. That's what you got to watch out for. So don't be taken back like, well, I know this is true and that's true. Yeah, maybe it is. But there's some other things he's saying, you know, is not true. That's what you got to get to the bottom of. That's what you got to think through.
Paul Sennacherib put something in there, though, because he said, until we come and take you away.
Yeah.
It was like this beautiful speech. Until we come and take you away.
But he made it sound good, though, didn't he?
Did.
They take you away to a land that's even better than your land. I mean, what could be wrong with that? How could that go wrong?
We'll just chain you up and carry you to this new land.
Yeah, I mean, you know.
You'll love it.
Again, there was he told the truth to some degree. He had to, because people knew too well. But he put the spin on it. That's the thing. He put the spin on it. Watch out for spin. Anything else? Like I said, we got time, but if not, I'll let you all go. Father, we thank you that we do have an anchor. We do have the ultimate truth. We do have the same truth, the same Lord, that the people sitting on the wall had. We ask that you would work in us to stand strong, even as we face whatever onslaughts come our way today. They won't be the same kind of onslaughts that people fought in that day. We won't be in a walled city and all that sort of thing. We might not even be facing starvation. But we will face some kind of onslaught as people try to come at us with propaganda. They put a spin on things, and they try to lead us away from you because they don't trust in you. They just see you as just one of all the other gods. We do not see you that way. You are the Lord of the universe. You are the one who controls the nation, and you are the one who delivers your people. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, as we read these things and think about them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.